We've gathered this morning to observe a portion of the command that the Lord gave to us before he departed from this planet. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28 says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. What this says to us is what we are about to do is a ritual. But it's a ritual that has a great significance. Otherwise, what we have read would not be possible. It says some people have died, and some people are sick for participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, the reason is because you say they did not examine themselves. They thought it was just a joke or a ritual that you just play anyhow. It is something that calls for utmost concentration on our part. It's a time to reflect. That reflection is to think about what Christ did on the cross for you, to also think about the fact that one of these days, he will return, or you will see him face to face. Now, all of these are involved in this period. So it's not something that just someone just go through and say, okay, I'll pick the bread and drink the juice, whatever. It's something that requires that you and I examine our soul. In other words, if there is any sin that you have not confessed in your life, this is time to do it. Be ready. That's what the examine here means. Examine yourself. Know whether you're in fellowship or at the fellowship. If you're at the fellowship, recognize that sin before the Lord, or name it, confess it, and you'll be forgiven. But you must be in fellowship throughout this period. Concentrate and focus on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Before the break, we indicated that we have seen God place the first foundational stone that he will use to build the preservation of the Jews in Persia at this time. So now we move to the second, and we will look at it from the from verses Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. And for the purpose of title, we will title it, "Mordecai Uncovers an Assassination Plot." Mordecai Uncovers an Assassination Plot. We indicated there were two major players in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther. The two characters will receive king's favor. So far, our consideration has focused on Esther. She has received the king's favor, resulting in her being made a queen. She is now secured in the palace. In effect, God has put in place one of the instruments that he will use to preserve Israel. The other instrument that God has chosen, Mordecai, is now being positioned to receive king's favor later on. The situation that God will use in order for Mordecai to receive king's favor is the uncovering of an assassination plot against the king. Therefore, the uncovering of the assassination plot, we're given this first of all in order to set the background for what that covering will be. So first, we do have an introduction about Mordecai in verse 19 and 20, which read, "When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instruction, as she had done when she was bringing her up." Now, the first information that we're given deals with Mordecai's position in the government of King Xerxes. It's at least when these young ladies gathered a second time. Now, the phrase when the virgins were assembled a second time, it's very difficult to interpret. In fact, some English translations following the Septuagint omit the phrase entirely. But you see, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, and therefore should not be taken as an indication that this phrase does not appear in the original Hebrew text. Now, the problem of this phrase is that we do not know from the text the purpose of this second gathering. So many suggestions have been given to explain this second assembly. One such suggestion, based on amending the Hebrew text, is that this assembly is a reference to the original gathering of the young ladies that was described earlier on in verses 8 through 10. This explanation is problematic in that there is no definite article in the Hebrew in order to make us make this quite definite. Furthermore, Esther is already the queen when this second gathering took place. So it seems to me that there are probably two more probable explanations for this second gathering. It could be that the original ladies who were assembled during the selection of the queen were assembled together for some social event or celebration. It is quite likely that as Queen Vashti gave a banquet following the king's banquet, that Esther gave a banquet to the ladies who were assembled with her to compete for the position of the queen. Now that she is chosen, she might have arranged a social gathering for the rest of the ladies, being the beautiful woman she is. Quiet, spirit, generous, and so on. Now the problem with this same explanation is that the ladies were described as virgins. That's really the problem. Well, that's really no problem because it is easy to explain. And by that I mean, it is, as we know, not all the virgins have seen the king. So it is possible that some of these virgins who had never seen the king, who came to compete for the post, but were not introduced because Esther was already chosen. They could have been present in this gathering. So there may have been much more number of them than there are those who are now concubines that the Holy Spirit still directed the human author to describe all of them as virgins, looking at the group. Furthermore, we should remember that the eunuch, Haggai, favored Esther, and that will have placed Esther in a location where she will be among the first to go to meet with the king. She wasn't the first, but she will be among the first bunch of ladies that will go. So based on that, it is possible that there were lots of virgin ladies that have never been to the king as such. So they will be the people involved in this second gathering. A second possible explanation of this gathering, though, is that the virgins mentioned here is that those who have been gathered afresh in order so that the king may collect some more concubines. That's possible, because he had a lot of concubines. Well, in any case, during this assembly of the women, Mordecai is said to be sitting at the king's gate. Now, the fact that he was sitting in the king's gate should not be taken that he was functioning as a waiter at the gate. It seems that some of the officials would spend time at what is described here as the gate of the king when out of the presence of the king. Now, I say this because some of the royal officials are said to be at the king's gate, as we read in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. Since you already have Esther, look at chapter 3, verse 2. Esther 3, verse 2 says, all the royal officials at the king's gate, royal officials at the king's gate, knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Well, see, the expression royal officials is literally servants of the king. Now, these servants We are certainly not ordinary servants, because the word used for servant here is the same word that was used to describe one group of the guests of the king when he gave a banquet in his third year. So it would be wrong to think that Mordecai was a waiter simply because he was found in the gate. Now, we have argued that Mordecai was no ordinary servant. This brings us, at least brings the question as to how then we should understand the phrase where it says, sitting at the king's gate, in verse 19 that we're studying. Now, there are two possibilities of understanding this. We could take this phrase literally, meaning that Mordecai was simply at the gate during the second assembly, waiting to hear news about Esther, or we could interpret it figuratively. We can say literally he was a servant just at the gate, or we can interpret it figuratively. Now, the figurative interpretation, which we will get to in a moment, seems to be the best interpretation. Now, we need to establish then the basis for this figurative interpretation that we're going to offer. Now, we begin with the word gate. The word gate comes from a Hebrew word, sha'ar. Sha'ar. S-H-A-I-N-A-R. Sha'ar. It means a gate. See, a gate is usually used in control, to control access to a walled city, but it's also used in a palace, a temple, or a court of a tabernacle. However, the city, at least the city gate, was an important spot in any city for social, administrative, and business intercourse took place in the city gate. Gate is used in many figurative expressions. For example, the process of the administration of justice was frequently referred to as at the gate, so that the king's gate has come to mean the royal court in general. Now, this understanding of gate meaning the royal court has been confirmed by archaeological discovery of a monumental gate building that is almost 13,000 square feet, that has been located some 90 yards from a given palace. Now, the information gathered from the historian Herodotus and the royal inscriptions of Assyria and Babylon suggests that such buildings house the administrative and the supply function of the royal palace. So, based on these facts, the expression sitting at the gate, the king's gate, would mean simply to hold an office in the palace administration. So in this case, Mordecai was no ordinary servant, but an administrator in the royal palace during this second assembly of the virgins. Now, the interpretation, of course, will be better also in understanding verse 20 than the literal understanding. In other words, since Mordecai was an official, he did not want Esther to reveal her connection with him. So the first information concerned Mordecai, but the second information of this section describes Esther's continued loyalty to Mordecai's instruction. That Esther continued to follow Mordecai's instruction is clear from the fact that she did not reveal her identity. According to the first phrase of verse 20, it says, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. Now, we have already discussed this instruction to Esther to keep her family background secret, so we will not comment on it here. But what I find quite fascinating is that in spite of the fact that Esther was the queen, yet she kept following the instruction of her cousin. She did not deviate from responding to Mordecai as was her manner when she was being brought up. Now, since the second phrase of verse 20, where it says, "For she continued to follow Mordecai's instruction as she has done when he was bringing her up." Now, this phrase has several implications. First of all, Esther was not an arrogant young lady in her dealings with Mordecai. That's the first thing we know. She was really a woman who did not rebel against authority. Many ladies of our time would have said something to Mordecai to this effect: "You should not be telling me what to do, for I am a grown woman and I'm also the queen." But that's not what we read here. He says she continued to follow the instruction of Mordecai. Secondly, Esther was quite appreciative of her cousin Mordecai. Now, I have often emphasized, and also you've had recently some, Mr. Hoda emphasized it for you while I was gone, that appreciation is best observable in action. Now, you can tell anyone how much you appreciate them. As far as I'm concerned, that is shooting a lot of hot air. The only way you prove it is by your action. Now, action, it varies in many, many ways. But the action, the attitude that you show, this way that people will know that truly you appreciate them. Otherwise, it's one of those programmed language that people use or sentence. "I appreciate you." But in reality, they don't even know what they're talking about. It just sounds good, but don't mean it. Don't mean anything. Now, so Esther, by continuing to follow the instruction of her cousin, has demonstrated that she truly appreciated what Mordecai did in raising her up. See, she appreciated that. What the man had to go through. What I believe every child ought to appreciate. The parents. Because no matter how wise you think you are, just remember, there was a time you were nothing but a piece of little blood that they had to coddle you for years and years before you could even make a move on your own. And in some cases, sad as it is, some parents are still carrying them. But nevertheless, this is one reason every child ought to remember to show appreciation to the parents. Third, when a child learns to submit to parental authority, then it is not difficult for him or her to submit to other forms of authority later on in life. Children who reject parental authority certainly will have a hard time submitting to other authorities. As a result, they will be miserable in life, at work, at home, any other place, school, whatever, put it. A child who does not submit to the authority of his or her parents will have a hard time in life. You know, sometimes, you know, people go through some of these things and they don't submit to authority. But every now and then you run into a case where you realize that if you don't submit to it, your life will be miserable. In some cases, you do it grudgingly and your life is miserable. Because maybe you figure, well, my parents wouldn't do me anything. But you go to a job and you become sassy with the supervisor, they fire you. And you keep going from job to job. Can't keep one job because you don't understand authority. And that is something that started right in the home. Well, what was said of Esther emphasizes then the need for parents to ensure that they teach their children biblical principles, not human biases or opinions. Teach them truth, absolute, not what you don't like about this and that. Tell them what the Bible says, because the truth will always be valid. You know, we all have what we like or don't like. We all have our biases. But then, truth never changes. So, teach children truth. Not your biases or prejudices. just truth, as given in the Word. For children raised with instructions from the Word of God will not walk away from such instructions. I repeat that. Children raised according to truth will not walk away from that instruction. In effect, the words of Proverbs will always be true. I'm referring to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. And as you go to look at that passage, when I say teach truth, I mean you'll be consistent with it. You'll be consistent, you never let go. No matter the, your child don't want to hear it, just keep telling him or her. And she gives you some of those looks, and you just, it doesn't matter. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do. Because you're trying to save his or her life in the future. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go. Which way? The way of truth. The way based on the Bible. And when he is old, he will not turn from it. I imagine that many believing parents may wonder if this promise is true, because they often watch some of their children appear to reject the truth they have taught them. So you wonder, is this really true? Well, by the truth, this promise is always true. You can count on it. Now the key though to this promise being fulfilled is in the expression, when he is old. That's the key. The promise will be fulfilled when he is old. Now, people become old in many ways besides age. Some become old because of pressure and suffering, while others become old because of their life experiences. Being old, then, in a sense, is quite relative. So being old here is a reference to when that child or that person begins to reach maturity. Do you know there are a lot of people who are in their 40s and 50s that are not mature yet? And there are those who are about 18, 19, quite matured. The difference is, of course, truth and its application. So at this point, when that child reaches that maturity, he will always return to the truth that you've taught him. That's why you must teach truth. Now, it wasn't too long ago on Wednesday night, on January 1, you remember, I read you something that John Newton, the composer of Amazing Grace, that the mother read Proverbs to him. He memorized it. He kind of walked away from it. But when it was time for the Holy Spirit to walk, you remember, in the midst of the tempest, in the midst of shipwreck, those verses came flooding in his mind, and he recited them. Probably almost 20 years after. Truth. If there had been some garbage that the parents had put on, that would not come in down in time of pressure. But the truth came in, surfaced, and the Lord used it. So the point I'm making is, teach truth. Some don't have the opportunity anymore, but maybe you have grandkids. Those who still have their own children, teaching them, you must keep teaching that truth, don't deviate from it. Now, the case of Esther here, there was no problem because she was apparently never one of those that deviated at all from what she received from the cousin. Now, we have considered the information provided in this section regarding Mordecai and Esther. Now, we return to God working to place Mordecai in a position whereby he will receive the king's favor in a future time. The incident that puts Mordecai in a position whereby he will receive the king's favor is the assassination plot of what we may call really the king's bodyguard. They plotted to kill him. Verses 21 through 23. It says in verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's palace or king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guided the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now the expression during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, as we have explained previously, should be understood to mean that during the period that Mordecai was in the administration of the king. Now the Hebrew reads, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the gate of the king. The implication of the literal translation is that an indefinite period of time in which Mordecai was in the king's service was in view. That's why in those days, it's not one day, those days. Hence, it was not like Mordecai was sitting or visiting, in a literal sense, the king's gate. Now, during a period of his tenure in the king's administration, two bodyguards conspired to assassinate the king. Now, the expression officers who guided the doorway is literally two eunuchs of the king from guarding the door. Now, the word guard is a Hebrew word that means to observe, to watch, to preserve. The basic idea of that Hebrew word is really to exercise great care over something. However, it is used in several senses. The sense in our context, though, is to guard against intruders. The king has several men who were in charge of his personal safety. Or as we say, his security details. Those who took care of it. It is quite likely that these men were all eunuchs. Now, it might have been a wise move on the part of the king, believing that since eunuchs have no children, their ambition will be quite different from men who have children. Furthermore, the king must have felt that such men will have no family of their own and therefore will not hesitate to put their life on the line for the king. And I can understand that. Anyone who has been in a certain condition in the war front, one of the things that I, you know, during my days in the war front, I realized, and that is all those who fought in the same war front that I did, and the commanding officers who fought along with me, all of them who were married were scared to death. They were thinking of the children, the family. But those of us who were single and didn't care, who thought we could capture the enemy with our hands. But that's another story. But the point I'm making is, this is what the king went by. He felt, well, if these people, and they don't have wives or nothing, so no problem. They will not be afraid to put their lives on the line for me. Sure, he was wrong. The expression became angry, though, is a translation of the Hebrew word, katash, that means, this Hebrew word really means to fret with oneself or to be displeased. Now, as far as the word conspired, it really means to seek or to desire. Now, with all that, with the word to assassinate, it all means that these two eunuchs were quite angry that they began to plot how to kill the king. We do not know why they were very angry with the king. It is possible that the king has abused them by threatening them with the loss of their job, or they may have misunderstood the king's action in deposing Queen Vashti. Maybe they liked Queen Vashti, who knows? So they're angry. But either way, they were angry enough to plot to assassinate the king. Now, the easiest person, you know, to assassinate a king is his bodyguard. That's the easiest person. This is why kings or rulers should be very careful about those that guard their personal safety. Most dictators understand this, and that's why they often surround themselves with those they trust. And you see, they do everything to keep them happy and satisfied, because these are the only people that can easily get to them. But perhaps King Xerxes ignored this simple rule. Assassination plots against Persian rulers were very common at that time. For eventually, King Xerxes was assassinated in his bedroom in 465 BC in a conspiracy led by one of his officials, Ababanus. And he was assassinated. See, because these are the only people who have access to the king in that respect. So if the bodyguard is against the king, he's got it. That's it. Mordecai, in any case, uncovered this plot. We do not know how Mordecai came to this knowledge of this plot. It could be that he overheard their conversation. But by whatever means that he came to this knowledge of this plot, it must be traced back to God working in Mordecai's life to place him, to set him up to be one of the pillars that he's going to use to preserve Israel. For God must have placed Mordecai whereby he was able to learn of this plot because of the benefit that will come later on to Mordecai as a result of his action. When, of course, he learned of the plot, he reported it to the Queen Esther, who in turn informed the king, as in that expression where he said, and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. Now, the expression giving credit to Mordecai is literally in the name of Mordecai. In other words, the queen reported the assassination plot and informed the king that the source of his information was Mordecai. Of course, the queen still did not reveal her relationship to Mordecai. Now, we should observe, though, that Mordecai did not hesitate to inform the queen about the plot. It is possible that had Esther not been the queen, that Mordecai might have been timid about reporting the plot because he might have thought that the king would not take his report seriously. But since God has already placed Esther in the right position, it will be easier to believe the queen. Now, the question is, did Mordecai do the right thing by informing the queen? Yes, he did. See, in the day in which we live, people would have said that Mordecai was meddling into a matter that did not concern him. Of course, it did concern him. For after all, the king, even though they don't know it, was his, might say, brother-in-law. But more importantly, though, is that Mordecai operated on the principle that when you see what is right and you do not do it, you will be sinning. That's just what the Bible tells us. When you and I see what is right and we don't do it, we have sinned. This is according to James 4:17. James 4:17. See, because people are always concerned with whatever they call the big sins, that they forget that there's much more in the Bible about sin. Because James 4:17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So you and I see what is good and we know that's what we're supposed to do and we don't do it, we have sin. In effect, when we see something that will harm our fellow believer or any human being for that matter, and we keep our mouth shut, we'll be sinning. It is better for people to call us such names as a snitch or a whistleblower than for us not to do the right thing. It is our responsibility And this is more so, and I have been emphasizing this for many years from this pulpit. We as believers have a responsibility towards every other believer, especially those in this congregation. Now, I know it's quite difficult for people to come and tell you what you're doing wrong. And we all have this tendency, we want to be angry. But my friend, if you're an obedient child of God, you know that's an instruction from the Bible that we as believers should interact with each other in such a way that if I'm going wrong, you point it to me. And if you're going wrong, I point it to you. With the spirit of humility. But it is easier to accept that, well, I don't want to meddle with you. And that's, this passage says, if you know what is good and you don't do it, you're sinning. Now the king, on receiving the report, acted as any wise person who receives an information from an informant should, which is to verify the information. Therefore, the king ordered for a thorough investigation of the report. The investigation was completed with three results. First, it was discovered that the information Mordecai had given was true about the assassination plot. That's why I say, I'm found to be true. That's the first thing that we know as a result of this thorough investigation. Second, the two eunuchs were hanged according to the last phrase of the first sentence of verse 23, where it said the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Third, the whole event of reporting of this plot, its investigation, and the final execution of the eunuchs were recorded in official book of the king. And that is the last sentence of verse 3, where 23, where it says, and this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Literally, the Hebrew reads it this way. It was written in the book of things or of affairs of the days to the face of the king. Now, I want you to notice, and it's important to know that at this point, nothing was said about a reward or a commendation to Mordecai for his good act. Nothing. But as we will see later on, Mordecai was eventually honored at the right time. So the lesson we should learn is that every good act of the believer will be rewarded at the right time. Every good act of the believer will be rewarded at the right time. God knows the best time to reward you. Now, so we should not be disappointed if no one seems to notice or commend us for our efforts. For example, there are many things many of you do concerning the function of this local church. We may not say anything to you. On some cases, we don't need to. Or we may even not notice it. But that does not mean that God, who keeps the accurate record, has not taken note of it. He will reward you at the right time. So as you serve the Lord, keep remembering the statement of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God knows it. We don't know it. We may know it and don't say anything about it. But God knows it. This passage says, He will not forget you. My point is that we should not be concerned with immediate recognition or reward when we do what is correct before the Lord. In any case, the events recorded here about the plot to kill the king and the role played by Mordecai were used of God to set up his plan in motion in order to preserve the Jews in the right time. So you see, none of these things is happening by what people call accident. No, there's no such thing as we're going to see later on in one of our stories. There's no such thing as an accident in the life of a believer. Everything about you has been mapped out. And therefore, when you serve and no one sees it, be satisfied. God who sees is going to reward you. And when he rewards you, you will see it. So this is the reason why all of us should serve the Lord, not caring whether somebody appreciates us, make comments, or whatever. It doesn't matter whether anyone appreciates you. The one that counts is the Lord. If he knows you, what you're doing, recognizes it, that's the most important. And at the right time, he will reward you. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to the knowledge of Christ. And if there is such a one, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for your sins. And when he died for it, he said it's all paid for. And as a result, there is only one thing keeping you from eternal life, and that is what you think about Jesus Christ. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in his name, you will have life. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died so that your sins were forgiven, you will receive eternal life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to encourage us to do the right thing, and also to be patient, to know that one day you will reward every good act done in your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.